Well, I would invite you to turn, brothers and sisters, with me to Zechariah chapter 1. And specifically, we're going to be finishing chapter 1 today. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. If you're looking for Zechariah, the easy way to find it is go to Matthew and move two books back in the Bible, and boom, there it is. So this is the 11th book of the book of the 12 minor prophets. And you will remember that Zechariah was a man who had been sent to follow on from the work of an older prophet. Who was the older prophet whose work he was following on from? Who can remember? You just have to go one book back before him. Haggai, that's right. He followed after him, and he was the younger prophet who prophesied for longer, but their message was very much united along the same theme. The people had returned, and yet the temple had not been rebuilt. And there was great sorrow, but also great listlessness and inaction. The nation was in ruins, and the temple was burnt and lay cast down in the midst of Jerusalem, and yet not enough was happening. And there was great fear as well, as we will see. But the Lord was not going to allow that to continue to be the case. He had things for them to do. He had his own redemptive plans to continue, and so Zechariah was used to awaken the people and to set them on their way and to bring to them words of consolation and comfort from God in the midst of all of this. But before we come to the word of God now, let us seek his face and ask for his blessing. Sovereign Lord, I do pray that you would wake us up this morning as you sent Zechariah to wake up his people in their own age. They too were just as much members of your church, our brothers and sisters, as anybody today. And, O Lord, we pray, therefore, that we would have the same message work in us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the ruins and recognize that it's time to clear away the rubble and to build new institutions. So often, O Lord, I think on what has come before and its glory. And I look at what is now, and I'm saddened like those people who saw the second temple and reflected on the glory of the first. And yet, Lord, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be building. We're supposed to be preparing. We are supposed to be continuing in that great work of redemption that you've set us to. Remind us of that. Help us now then to be alive, to not let our minds flit to and fro throughout the world, to not be distracted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We know that whenever your word is being preached, they want to send us in other directions. They say, don't listen, this can't help, and they turn our mind to things that are completely unprofitable. I pray, Lord, that you would thwart their aims, and that you would help me, O Lord. Help me to have zeal. Help me to stay on the message, Lord. And I pray ultimately, Lord, that I would decrease, that I would become transparent, and that it is Christ who would increase and be magnified. May your people see him and see his will in their lives. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 1, I'm going to be reading verses 18 through 21. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. At the end of the Second World War, thousands of Western Europeans from nations like Holland and France and Belgium returned to their homes. They had been taken as slave laborers to Nazi Germany, forced to work in factories in terrible conditions. And they came home and they found, unfortunately, that in many cases their nations had been destroyed. The war had literally been fought over them. In some cases, their own houses had ceased to be. Their villages were gone, decimated utterly. They, at that point, no longer needed an army. Happily, the British army, with assistance from the Americans, had liberated them from the Germans. They had been liberated from their oppressors immediately. But what they needed at that point in time desperately was rebuilding. And by God's grace, there was a Christian nation that endeavored to do that, to help a people, because it was the right thing to do. A people who had been devastated, a people who had been thrown down. And of course, that was America sending the Marshall Plan to build up Europe and to help millions of people in a dire state. Now, the Jews were a people at this point in time when Zechariah was preaching that were very much like that. They had been freed. They had been sent home by Cyrus. One of the reasons why he had sent them home, interestingly enough, was that he desired that they would rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, that prayers might be offered up for him and for his kingdom. But they had come home to a nation that had been ravaged by war. And worse off, even in some senses, than the Western Europeans. Yes, the Western Europeans who were rebuilding at that point lived under the threat of another invasion from the Soviets at any point in time. And yet, they did not live surrounded by their enemies as these Jews did. But the Lord wanted his people to know that they were not forgotten, that they were not alone, that his plans had not been destroyed, that they were part of his plan, and it was time for them to begin to move in keeping with that plan. So here we have yet another vision that was given to hearten and invigorate those people. We're reading another one. This is the second one of the 8 night visions that Zechariah was given by the Lord on the night of February 15th, 519 BC. This was given, as we know, 2 months after the prophet Haggai's final message from the Lord. Now, you'll remember in the last message, Zechariah was given a vision of horsemen, and one of these horsemen was actually the angel or the messenger of the Lord. It was probably a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And after receiving that report, a report that the world was at peace when Israel was still in ruins, our Lord intercedes. If this was our Lord Jesus Christ, he once again does what he does so well for his people. And that is, he cries out on their behalf. He cries out to the Lord on behalf of his people, asking, "How long, O Lord? How long before he stopped being angry with them and instead showed them mercy?" And the Lord responds. And he responds in a way meant to comfort his people. He tells them he will rebuild Israel. He will rebuild Judah and its cities. He will repopulate Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah. And the good news, the great good news, comes in verse 16. He says this, "I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it." The best news we can receive is that the Lord is in our midst. Happy are the people who have God in their midst. Miserable should we be if we have all the things that the world can provide, but we have not God. Jesus makes that point to the Laodiceans, does he not? When he tells them that they think they're rich because they have worldly goods and are at peace with the world, but they've lost their first love. They're in danger of having him leave them. And then they would be poor and blind and beggars. But these people receive a promise, "I will be in your midst." Once again, he will be to the Jews Emmanuel, a word that means God with us. That will be his name to them. God's presence will be restored. The temple will be restored. Worship will be restored. The sacrifices and the feasts will be restored. And his people will prosper. And they will be safe again because God himself will watch over them. And God himself will be zealous for them. His zeal will be manifested in their midst. So, when we read the next vision after that one, with those words of comfort, with the words that he is going to rebuild the city, he is already surveying sites for new homesteads and so on, please understand, oh dear, please understand that this vision naturally follows on from the first vision with all of its promises. Now, Zechariah, the first thing he sees in this vision are 4 horns. Now, the first time I read the Bible through, when I got to Zechariah, and that was many, many years ago, I wasn't certain if they meant the horns of an animal, because we don't see the animals listed, or if they meant horns as in musical instruments, you know, that kind of thing. If you saw four trumpets, essentially, at various points. But rest assured, although I didn't know it at the time, that the Hebrew is quite clear. The word that is used for horns is karen, which means animal horns. Okay, the word is not shofar, which would mean trumpets, the kind of horn you blow. Now, as I also mentioned last week, things like these horns in visions, all of these things, and as we go through Zechariah, remember this is a prophetic book, so the things that you are seeing are inevitably symbolic. They point to something else. Zechariah, by God's grace, recognized that, and so he understood, okay, these horns mean something, and these workmen mean something, and the horses, they mean something as well. So he keeps asking, what are these, what are these, what are these? Oh, look, it's horns and craftsmen. They're just horns and craftsmen. You know, that's not the way he takes it. This means something. God is giving us a message, and so we should look at it the same way. Now, horns in the ancient world were a symbol of power and authority. The horns of a bull are its majesty and its power. With them they charge, and with them they throw down, and then they gore their enemies. I have never seen this myself, but I've been told that in bulls that they want to allow to breed, but they don't want them to be dangerous any longer, they actually cut off their horns, and it leaves the animal kind of cast down and docile and so on. So the horns of the bull are its power and its majesty, and so many kings and empires use the symbol of horns to indicate their own power. So, for instance, the symbol of the Persian Empire was the ram, and that's something that the book of Daniel makes much of. In Daniel 8, for instance, the Persian Empire is the ram with horns of different sizes. You have the small, weaker horn that came up first, the horn of the Medes, and then you have the larger horn of the Persians, and it charges about in every direction, casting down the various nations in the area, subduing them, until onto the scene comes a goat. And this goat has one great horn between its eyes. I guess that would make it a unihorn, right? In any event. Well, that horn and the goat symbolized what? The goat was the Greeks, and the horn itself symbolized who? Alexander the Great, very good, who threw down the Persian Empire. No matter what the ram tried to do, it could not fight against him, because God had determined that their empire would be cast down, and in time it surely was. Please understand, one of the wonderful things about prophecy is, as we see the prophecies made and then fulfilled, one of the things we learn is that these things happen not because God foresaw that they would happen, but because God foreordained that they would happen. That this nation would be raised up, and then in due time it would be cast down, but all according to his greater redemptive plan. And please understand, and this is a problem that we have as Christians, we try to read the signs of the times by themselves, atomistically, instead of in the great flow of redemptive history. It's like looking at a tiny section of a tapestry and then trying to understand the tapestry from that tiny section that we're in. Whereas we need to look at the full, we need to be able to stand back and look at the full extent. That's something that we're not going to be able to do in totality until we get to heaven. And then we will be amazed at how God wove everything together, how all the streams flowed together the way that he ordained. So don't be despairing if your particular thread at your particular time doesn't seem to be going the way that you would want it to. Ultimately, it too is being woven in the way that God wants. Now, here we have four horns, and Zechariah wisely asks the interpreting angel after he sees these four horns, "What are these?" Now, the angel answers, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." So the horns are the enemies, both the enemies of the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, and ultimately of the capital, Jerusalem. They had scattered the people. They had defeated them, they had broken their power, and then they had sent them into exile. So the natural question that comes up after being told that is, which enemies are meant by that? And many people have tried to, and one of the worst things that you can do in prophetic literature, please understand that, is the awful game of this means that. In other words, what you do is you look at a particular symbol, and you have a vague idea of what it means, and then you try to immediately assign its meaning to something in contemporary life or something in history that you're pretty sure it was that particular incident. So, for instance, the Antichrist. The Antichrist has been Nero, has been Napoleon, has been Hitler, has been Stalin and Mao and Gorbachev, especially because he had the birthmark and stuff like that. And successively, you know, haven't fulfilled all of the requirements for the big A Antichrist and so on, even though all of them had the spirit of Antichrist, certainly. And also, I've seen such ridiculous things, especially when it comes to the book of Revelation. Let's see, okay, it's like a horse with a lion's mouth and an Apache attack helicopter. You're like, what are you talking about? That, you know, it's a symbol designed to indicate something. Well, it's got a sting in its tail and, you know, it could be a... No, it's not. Stop it. The Apaches will come and the Apaches will go, and yet the truth of Revelation will continue. And certainly the people who the book was originally written to didn't look at it and say, "Ah, yes, the coming of the Apache attack helicopter 2,000 years hence, I see it now." That's not what they were thinking. So don't play the this means that game. But one of the places where the this means that game comes up is in trying to assign particular nations to each horn. So it was Assyria that had conquered the northern kingdom and taken its people into permanent exile. And so, okay, one of the horns is Assyria, and Babylon had conquered the southern kingdom and taken them into exile. So Babylon's another horn, but that still leaves us with two horns. Okay, so many then go back and they're like, all right, we can deal with this. So the horns are Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, and Medo-Persia. Well, brothers and sisters, there's problems with that as well. Assyria had already been defeated, cast down by Babylonia a long time ago, long before this vision. Egypt had defeated Judah, but Egypt did not scatter the people of Judah, so it doesn't fit that description. Babylonia had been defeated by the Medo-Persians already and cast down. And the Medo-Persians had actually returned the people to Israel, not scattered them. So going like that and assigning those nationalities to each horn doesn't work. So some say, okay, we'll follow the lead on Daniel on this. And it's usually a good idea to compare scripture to scripture. But one scripture is not always talking about the same thing as another scripture, especially when we have symbols. So they follow the lead of Daniel, and the four horns therefore become simply the four major Gentile empires that would rule over the Jews during the time referred to as the times of the Gentiles. So therefore, one horn is Babylon, one horn is Medo-Persia, one horn is the Greeks, and one horn is the Romans. But not only had the Greeks and the Romans not yet afflicted Israel when this vision is given, it also excludes nations that had and had contributed to the scattering, nations like Edom. Edom had savaged the Jews when the Babylonians invaded. It had scooped up those refugees who had fled from Jerusalem and had sold them as slaves. The Edomites were so hated for their actions at that particular time, and they had angered God so much, he gives them their own book of the minor prophets, a book which declares that they are going to be repaid in spades for the evil that they had done to his people. Which book is that, incidentally? See who's listening. Which book is it that speaks of the downfall of Edom? Obadiah is the book which speaks of the destruction of Edom. So here's what I think. As I said, I will always raise my hand and let you know that I'm not absolutely certain. When I'm not speaking dogmatic, I am speculating here, but I tend to think that the horns, the four horns, are intended to represent all of Israel's enemies. As the four corners of the earth represent the whole world, so the four enemies represent the enemies who surround them. And in particular, the horns represent those enemies who are trying to prevent the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple and the nation. So that would have included those villains like Sanballat you read about in Nehemiah, for instance. And that's a theme. The enemies who surround Jerusalem, who are attempting to stop the homesteading of the Jews, who are attempting to stop the return, to stop the rebuilding of the temple, to stop the rebuilding of the walls, to stop the reestablishing of a strong nation within the land. That's one of the major themes, obviously, of Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's also the solution that John Calvin favors. He writes, Zechariah says that there were four horns because they arose from the four quarters of the world. For we know that the Jews were not harassed only on one side, but on the east and the west, on the north and the south. Since then, enemies on every side joined their strength and their faces against the Jews, so that there was a cause for trembling from the four quarters of the world, that is, from all places around them. The prophet says that they had been scattered by four horns. So all of the enemies of the Jews, those who were currently contesting against them, and the people who lived in the midst of these enemies, they were afraid of the powers that surrounded them. They were, after all, refugees. They were few in number, and they lived in a destroyed city without walls. They had been cast down by these horns before, and they could not lift up their heads, as the prophecy mentions. Their eyes were downcast, and in the Bible, to not be able to lift up your eyes was a sign of a defeated people, a downcast people. Now, one of the things that I've read again and again from people who are in concentration camps and prisoner of war camps is that you never wanted to make eye contact with the guards. You would hurry past with your eyes cast down, hoping that they did not notice you. Looking the guard in the eye might indicate to the guard that you thought you were their equal. Also, it indicated that your spirit wasn't broken, which was the very purpose of putting you in that place. So if you looked at the guard, they might beat you or kill you even. I noticed that they simulate that in Seer School. Not the killing part, but, you know, the cadre are very mean. They go ballistic whenever an American prisoner looks at them. And incidentally, if you ever do go to Seer School, remember they can't actually kill you. That's many people forget that. Although you may think that they're going to, I'm told, at many points. But by contrast to that, to lift up your horn was to be given victory. It was to gloat over those who had once been threatening to be your conquerors, who had once boasted over you. And it can be a very simple thing or a very large thing. You can lift up your horn over your enemies in a national sense, or you can lift up your horn over your enemies in a family sense. You remember Hannah, after she is given a child, Samuel, whom she dedicates to the Lord, she writes, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. That was the other wife was her great enemy within the family. Incidentally, polygamy never works out. It certainly never works out in the Bible. And this was an instance of it. But her horn had been exalted by the Lord in the birth of a son. And so God assures his people, your horn will be exalted. Your eyes will be lifted up. So what is God going to do about the problem of these horns that are still surrounding his people, still menacing his people, that surround them and hinder their restoration? What would we do in such a situation? Well, the answer is easy. 2 weeks of precision airstrikes followed by a massive invasion of an overwhelmingly superior military. We would crush them into the dust, return them to the Stone Age, as the saying goes. But it would be to break and to crush and to destroy. That would probably be the answer that we came up with. That's not God's solution to it at all. God's solution is very surprising. We might, if we're going to look for symbols, we might see, we've got four horns, so we see four warriors, mighty and clad, ready for battle, coming to deal with these horns. But that's not what's sent. God's solution is four craftsmen. It is the craftsmen who will terrify the horns and cast them out. Now, I have to tell you this. I have never done so many eye rolls while reading in my entire life as I did while reading commentaries on the identity of these craftsmen again and again. The craftsmen are pictured by commentators as giant, bemuscled blacksmiths wielding Thor-sized hammers who will beat down the horns. Okay, that is literally the way many of the commentators come at these verses, as though it's a misprint that they're craftsmen. We got to somehow get warriors in here. So they push them into the text, and they make them into the craftsmen warriors who will destroy the horn. You can tell they're desperate for this to be a promise of a military destruction of the enemies of Israel, but it's not. Or alternatively, the craftsmen, and this one is almost as frustrating, suddenly become the enemies of Israel who defeated other enemies of Israel. So some commentators, and this was driving me nuts, will literally identify Babylon as one of the horns and then also as one of the craftsmen because they beat the Assyrians. But also the Medes and the Persians are horns, and they're also craftsmen because they defeated the Babylonians. So, you know, if you were to make a play out of this, they would have to be changing their outfits continuously depending upon the time. Oh, I'm not a horn anymore. Now I'm a craftsman, you know. Both of those interpretations, I think, do not fit with the text. And they don't fit with the message that God is bringing. I want to suggest that neither of those interpretations, I believe, is correct, even though they may appeal to our desire for a quasi-military solution in this case. The correct interpretation, though, I believe, can actually be gleaned from the context and then by what actually came to pass. First, the word translated craftsman in the Hebrew does not mean specifically bemuscled blacksmith with a giant hammer. It doesn't even mean carpenter with normal-sized hammer. It is a much more general word. It means a skilled artisan. It is, for instance, the word that's used for the workmen who built the various parts of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tent of meeting in the days of Moses. And then later it refers to the craftsmen who fashioned the temple in Jerusalem. The word is karash. So, what is the emphasis also, once we've identified these workmen, they are craftsmen, they are skilled artisans, what is the emphasis in Haggai and Zechariah? What does he want his people to do? And the answer is, he wants them to lift up their heads, to stop being idle, to stop sitting around and repaneling their house, doing home improvements. Instead, the great emphasis is rebuild, and the thing that most needs to be rebuilt is what? The temple at the very center of Jerusalem. It's not even the walls. Don't rebuild the walls of the city first. Most nations would immediately have done that. They would have said, we need to look to the national defense. We need to make this place secure before we do anything else. But the Lord says, no. What you need to do, what's completely imperative, is that you rebuild the temple. Rebuild my house. Restore worship. Restore sacrifices. Restore preaching. And thus, when you do so, God will be with you, and your foes will be confused and terrified and cast out. And that is exactly what happened, brothers and sisters. First under Ezra and then under Nehemiah. The craftsmen then, I believe, are Jewish laborers whom God was going to raise up to do the work of rebuilding the temple. They would be the mighty army that would restore Judah and Jerusalem. Because, you see, the might of Jerusalem did not lay in armies or walls. The might of Jerusalem lay in the fact that they had their covenant-keeping God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, in their midst. Therefore, the restoration of preaching and worship was absolutely critical. It had to happen. And the settlers, this is the interesting thing, I want to zoom a few thousand years ahead in time. Yeah, almost 2,000. The settlers who built this nation knew that. And so when they came here, they were constantly expending their precious resources building church buildings. Worship, believe it or not, was a paramount necessity for the people who settled the United States. Does anybody know what the first book that was published in the United States was? It was not a Bible, believe it or not. Bay Psalter, which is essentially a hymnal, all right? It is a book of Psalms for singing, for use in worship, because they felt that worship was essential to their lives. It wasn't a book of a manual of arms. It wasn't an instruction on how to skin and prepare squirrel. It was the Bay Psalter. Now, the patriots then, who a couple hundred years later, who triumphed over Britain, they did so because not of military strength, but because of moral strength. The presence of God in the midst of the nation was the strength of this nation. It really was. And that is why when they came to writing the Constitution, the First Amendment, the starting amendment, was not just political assembly, but rather that thing that would be so important to them was freedom of worship, the ability to freely worship their God, to acknowledge His presence in their midst. And the unity that this nation had, remember, they still came, even in the early days, they still came from many nations, France and Britain and Germany and Sweden and so on, but they all had a general agreement on the gospel. They had a religious view of the world centered on the teaching of the Bible. God was at the center of American life. But if that disappeared, if God and His Word, if God and His teaching disappeared, what would happen to America? Well, John Adams, second president of the United States, actually made it very clear what he believed and what most of the founders believed would happen if God disappeared, God and His Word disappeared from America. He wrote, and this was, I believe, yes, 1798, as he was addressing military men. Keep this in mind. He wrote, "But should the people of America once become capable of that deep simulation," and by that he means hypocrisy, acting one way and doing something else. You're simulating something, but it's not really who you are. "Deep simulation towards one another and towards foreign nations, which assumes the language of justice and moderation, while it is practicing iniquity and extravagance, and displays in the most captivating manner the charming pictures of candor, frankness, and sincerity, while it is rioting and rapine and insolence, this country will be the most miserable habitation in the world." Brothers and sisters, this was written in 1798, but I can't think of a better description of America at this point in time. He goes on to write, though, "because we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, and licentiousness would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people, full stop." Let me repeat that. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. What Adams described would happen if a non-moral and a non-religious people came upon the scene is, I believe, what has happened. And our Constitution has proven inadequate to deal with them, just as he said. And the same thing was the problem of Judah and Israel before they fell. They had become an immoral and a pluralistic people who believed in every religion but the true one. Now, today, and I know I'm going to be goring a golden calf here, and I apologize. Today, it is widely assumed that the Second Amendment will defend our freedoms. Has it? I would say no. We live in a nation with millions of privately owned guns, and yet the freedom and the morality of this nation has not been sustained. It is lower now than it ever has been in its history. We are more godless now than we ever have been. And that is because the moral rot of godlessness can't be stopped by a gun. It has swept through our nation. Many people point to elections and they will say, the election will save us. They'll say, if we only vote for this candidate, everything will go back to normal, quote. But I have to tell you, and I have to name a candidate in order to make this make sense. One of the things that distressed me greatly was that people were saying, well, you know, we just need to vote for Trump and everything will be put right. But I have to tell you, the statistics indicated that the average Trump voter, wherever they were on Sunday morning, they weren't in church. We were not a moral and religious people merely because we supported one candidate over another. And you all know this, and please keep in mind, I love to shoot. I just had a wonderful day shooting with my brothers in Christ yesterday, but owning an AR-15 does not make you a moral and religious person. You know how many of those guns are housed in broken homes, irreligious families, people who are on the wrong path and who are doing nothing to make the nation into a place of light and salt. So what do we need? We need what Israel needed. We need to be zealous for the Lord once again. And we need to not stop our labors until Christ and the gospel are once again central to everything we do. And we need to stop this nonsense of believing that we can be a secular nation wherein all religious views are equally worthy, all non-religious views are equally worthy. Once you remove the gospel, godlessness comes rushing in. Darkness comes rushing in. That's what we've seen. You get a militant Marxist atheism in the public schools as a result of the removal of Christianity. Now, the Maccabees army, keep this in mind, was absolutely tiny compared to the army that they ended up fighting, the army of Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, this was one of the descendants of the generals of Alexander. He knew about fighting. He had a great army. They'd cast down other nations and so on. He actually triumphed over the Egyptians, but they triumphed. That is, the Maccabees triumphed because they had such great zeal for God and his temple and his word, and because, even more importantly, God was with them. And so as a result, they were able to purify and to rebuild the temple in their age. What do we need today? We need pastors, we need evangelists, we need elders, we need deacons. If this nation is to be rebuilt, we must have craftsmen. You want to end abortion? Then raise up a generation that understands that sex is meant to occur only in the covenant of marriage. Because they love the covenant of marriage. And why do they love the covenant of marriage? Because they see it as an image of Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. Restore that, and you won't need to legislate against abortion because it won't happen. But for that to happen, we need the real temple in our midst. The temple that the old temple only pointed forward to. We need Christ. And if you think that strength of arms are all that is necessary, consider Jerusalem had walls, but they fell. Understand this. The zeal that we need is something that can only come from the Lord. If we don't have that zeal, then all the weapons in the world will not avail. The Afghan army had better weapons than the Taliban. They were defeated by barbarians who had greater zeal. Oh, what we could do if we had God in our midst again. What we could do. Brothers and sisters, infrastructure, education, all of those things are good, but they'll all be for naught if we don't have the Lord, if we don't have Christ. We didn't give the Afghans what they really needed. We tried to give them infrastructure and education, but what they really needed, what they desperately needed, was the gospel, is the gospel. We had 20 years, but when we left, Afghanistan was still one of the least evangelized places on the planet. Christians who evangelized there got in trouble. If you want to free a nation, do you know how you do it? You freed the nation with the Bible. The freest nations on earth were the ones that came out of the Reformation. And what was the source of the Reformation? This was the source of the Reformation. Ad fontes, back to the sources. We needed to give the Afghanis the Bible. We needed to give them the gospel. But chaplains who evangelized got in trouble. Do you know what they did with boxes of Bibles that were sent to chaplains to be handed out to Afghans? We burned them. Not the Afghans, we burned them. You want a free nation, you give them the Bible and they will be free indeed. And not just free in the sense of politically free. They will be free from sin. They will be free from the curse of the law. Now, I am not here to curse the darkness. That does no good. But if we want to beat back all of these awful isms that are destroying us, if you want to beat jihad, if you want to overcome communism and Marxism and all of those things, you need to do it with the gospel. And that is why it's those ordinary small things, pastors and deacons and elders and missionaries. You do greater good by supporting the men in TCWM who are training up pastors in Uganda than you do paying your tax bill to buy weapons. Believe it or not, if Uganda and the sub-Saharan nations are to thrive, it has to be because craftsmen were sent there to train them in the word. If we are to thrive, it's because we have a generation of craftsmen who come up and who teach the Bible. Now, I am sorry I went so long, but this is such an important point. Brothers and sisters, nothing but the Bible and nothing but the craftsmen who know how to wield it and use it to build can save this nation. We need the gospel. We need Christ. You and I need it. Reformation has to begin here with us, with our families, and with us as individuals. We need to turn away from all of the things that are turning us aside and instead turn to the Lord and turn others to the Lord. And therefore, the weapon that we need is the sword of the Spirit. You need the Bible. That's what you need to use. Take it up. Make sure you know how to use it. Don't go into battle not knowing how to handle your equipment. That's a fatal mistake. So learn to wield the sword of the Spirit that you might beat back the armies of the Lord. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would make us a people who are zealous to train up pastors, evangelists, deacons, who are zealous for you, Lord. We need you. We need you in our midst. We can do nothing without you. You are the vine. We are but the branches. Your people, weak, and in many cases actually enslaved, overturned the Roman Empire by the preaching of the word. They triumphed over the greatest powers simply because of this word. We know that one of the reasons that the Soviet Union and the Eastern Bloc fell was because of the unity of Christians united against it. And, oh Lord, we pray that you would give us that same spirit. Lord, let us be light. Let us be salt. And let us know that you are in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.